turn with me to the book of Matthew once again. Last week I intended to finish chapter 8, but we didn't get there. And I'm not going to promise anything today either, because it seems like when I do, I seem to fall short of that. But if you remember, last week we were looking at Jesus speaking to these two men who desired to follow the Lord with conditions. And we see that what Jesus spoke to him, he wasn't telling them that they couldn't follow him. He was just simply saying, you guys need to count the cost here. There's a price to pay for following me. And after he got through dealing with these men, there's no evidence, the fact that these men went with him. I believe it was just the 12 that was with him, and I think it actually says so later on in maybe the book of Mark. But it says they entered into the boat in verse 23 through 24. Now, when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And I think it's apparent that it was probably just the 12, because the Bible says he had over 70 following him at one time. I don't think 70 disciples got in the boat at this time. And suddenly a great tempest arose in the sea, so that the boat was covered with waves, but he was asleep. Let's ask God's blessing upon this word this morning. Brother Andy, could I get you to ask the blessing upon the message? I want to, you know, share some things with you. Some of the scripture reading today, most everybody's heard these stories. If you've been in church any time, you know the story. But I just wanted to give you some things to think about that maybe you haven't thought of before. The word, for example, that's translated tempest here in the Greek is seismos. And you probably have guessed that we get our word seismology, which is the study of earthquakes, from that particular word. And I think what it describes for us is that this storm, I mean, it was a real shaker. You know, this was a real big storm. It wasn't just some little light rain on a lake. Apparently, the hot air or the cold air from Mount Hermon comes down into that valley there, into across that lake, and meets that cold air, and it creates just tremendous storms, like hurricane force storms. And they had to be that, because these guys were seasoned fishermen. And their hearts are about to fail them because it was so severe. So this was just not some little sprinkling of rain. But there's something else that we see working here also, and that's the fact that Jesus was asleep. And I think what it really speaks to us more than anything else, it speaks of his humanity. It speaks of his humanity. And he was tired because of the fact that he was a man, just like you and I. The Bible says he was every bit man, but he was every bit God at the same time. And so he got tired. And he actually refers to himself as the Son of Man 8 times in the New Testament. And in doing so, he identifies himself with his humanity. And it's a real big element of who his personality is. He is man also, but he is also God. And so the next time you feel like you're totally exhausted, what I'd like you to do is just remember this. Jesus knows how you feel. Do you believe that? He knows how you feel. And it even tells us so in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 15. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." So not only does he know the temptations that we go through, but he also knows the physical frailties that we have. He got tired. He got hungry. He experienced everything. And so we know that the Bible says he's able to help those who are being tempted, or those who are going through those hard times. So in his sleeping, we see his humanity, but as we're going to see, he's going to rise up and he's going to speak against that storm. And in that, we see his deity. Now, what does all that mean to us? If you and I are going through a storm, of which we all go through storms in life, don't we? And some of them seems like they're about to sink us. We feel like we're going down. What we can do is we can rest because he's at rest. And at any given moment, Jesus could stand up in our defense and speak to that storm, and it will stop. Do we have the faith for that? I really believe that that's why it's written here. So let's go into verse 25 and 27 and see exactly what he does here. Then the disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, "Lord, save us. We are perishing." But he said to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" And then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And so the men marveled, saying, Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Now, I looked at this, and I thought to myself, I wonder why that Jesus would say, "Oh, you have little faith." It's because they really did have little faith. If you consider the fact that Jesus had said to them previously, and it's not written here, but in the book of Mark, the same story, Jesus has already told them that they were going to go to the other side. In Mark chapter 4, verse 35, it says, "On the same day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us cross over to the other side.'" Folks, the Lord is not going to give you a mission or something to do except that he won't perform it, or that he will perform it. And you could, it takes, and sometimes the thing that he tells you to do is going to be tough. Maybe tough to do. A lot of people give up. A lot of people bring accusation against them, just like these disciples did. "You're uncaring, Lord. You don't care." No, that's not the case. He didn't say, "Let's go out to the middle of the Sea of Galilee and let's get swamped by a great storm and let's sink to the bottom." That's not what he said. He said, "We're going to go to the other side." And along the ways, folks, sometimes we can have some tough times. And there are times we're just like the disciples. We begin to panic. And we begin to point a finger of accusation against the Lord. But it's in those times that we must remember the promises of God. Remember, the Lord says, "I'll never leave you, neither will I forsake you." I take God at his word. If you belong to him, he's given you many precious promises. One of my very favorite verses of scripture, and you hear me quote it all the time, and I'm going to do so again today, is found in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 through 9. He says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises." Do you believe it? Okay. "That through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, give all diligence to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." So again, I look at this and I think to myself, you know, what do you suppose that it means to be partakers of the divine nature? I believe that the divine nature is one of total faith. Total faith. Our fleshly nature is one of little faith. And Jesus, he said, if you guys just had a faith of a mustard seed, you could move mountains. But it shows you how little faith we really have. Very little. But the Lord wants us to be partakers of the divine nature. To have that kind of faith, where in the midst of a storm, we could rest just like Jesus. These disciples, these fishermen, you might say, they had become short-sighted and blind to the promises of God. And there are a lot of verses, a lot of promises that we can lay hold of. And again, this is one of the reasons why it is so important for us to get the word down into our hearts. Remember, the Bible says that thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my feet, and a lamp unto my path. I think that's how it goes. So if we learn the word and we can learn those promises, it helps us as we add those things to our faith so that we won't be short-sighted and blind. So the next time we have a storm in our lives, we'll be able to stand, and that we'll be able to rest without panicking, without pointing the finger of accusation against God. Now, I want to give you a couple verses of scripture. Just, I kind of threw these in here because they're a couple of my favorite scriptures that I like to use when I go through a time of trouble. One of them is found in the book of Isaiah. And he's talking to the children of Israel, yes. But the Bible says that the things that happen to them happen for our admonition, correct? So therefore, we can lay hold of these promises too. But listen to what the Lord said to them. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Isn't that a wonderful promise to lay hold of? Now, we'll go to the New Testament. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, which says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a work, good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. See, the Lord's going to complete the work in you. You don't, if something comes up, you don't have to worry. You don't have to fret. You can rest in him. He's going to make a way that you'll be able to endure. That's the kind of grace and mercy our God has for his people. Now, Jesus, he could discern the weather just like the rest of the Jews. He even said to the Jews one time, you discern the weather, but you can't discern the times here. You know, that I'm here as Messiah. So he could discern. He knew that storms like this were pretty common. And the truth is, he could have prevented it altogether. But folks, he allowed this to happen to teach his disciples some important lessons. And there are important lessons for us to learn here too. And it's interesting that the storm came because they obeyed the Lord. So it's not always when you disobey that things come into your life. They obeyed the Lord, and it wasn't because they disobeyed. Jesus was asleep because he just simply rested confidently in the will of the Father. And folks, this is what the disciples should have done. Instead, they became frightened, and they accused Jesus of being uncaring. We all have a tendency to do that to the Lord sometimes, don't we? I really believe that Matthew had this recorded here for a purpose. And I believe he wanted to contrast here those who follow Jesus, their little faith, and hold it up in light of the one who had great faith with the Gentile centurion, the Roman centurion. Now the question for you this morning, are you prone to complain and accuse God for not caring? Or do you find rest in his promises? It's not the strength of our faith that saves us. That's where we've missed it. It is the faith of our strong Savior that saves us. And all we have to do is call upon his name, and he will lift us up. Amen? So many people think, oh, if I only had enough faith. Listen, these disciples didn't have enough faith. He said, oh, you have little faith. But what did he do? He lifted them up. He saved them. He redeemed them. And I think too often that we just get all pushed out of shape, not realizing that what the Lord wants us to do is relax. Relax. He's got everything under control. And Jesus will stand and he'll speak a word. And just like that, in an instant, it can be gone. And so after all this happened, in verse 28 it says, when he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, I hope I pronounced that right. I've got it written out here, but it's Gergesenes. There met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tomb, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. Now, a lot of people, whenever they read this portion of Scripture, begin to mock and make fun of the fact that there is somebody who is demon-possessed and say, I don't believe in that kind of thing. Well, you've never experienced somebody who's been demon-possessed, and if you've ever been confronted by it, you know it's real. I have experienced it. I have had it, experienced it face-to-face with somebody who obviously was demon-possessed. And I just rebuked them in the name of Jesus, and all of a sudden, he just stopped. You know, and he left. But what this shows us is that Satan, what he'll do for people who allow certain windows to be open to their soul, is he will come in there and he will instantly rob them of their sanity and their self-control. He'll fill them with fear, and he'll rob them of the joys of family and home and friends. And if possible, he will cause them to be condemned for eternity without God. But we see also in this that the people who lived around this man, the society, they didn't know how to handle this. They actually put him in chains and they isolated him and they threatened him. They did everything they could. We find that in Mark chapter 5, the testimony of Mark goes into more detail than what we have here in Matthew. And it describes it this way. It says, "Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadareans. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains, in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones." One of the things you notice about people who are possessed with unclean spirits is that they do like to spend a lot of time with unclean things. Around the tombs, that was an abomination to the Jewish people. As a matter of fact, you heard Jesus talk about the Pharisees, how they said, "You're whitewashed sepulchers." You see, they used to whitewash sepulchers so that people would be warned that they were getting close to a grave, so that they wouldn't be defiled. You know, people who like to go after ugly things. I'm talking about deep, depraved things. I believe that it is as a result of demon possession. How people could do some of the things that they do, it's the only way. In this story, we see that Jesus, only he can do for a man what he needs to be done, delivering them from bondage, delivering them from the constant battle and the war that takes place within them. And what Jesus did for these demoniacs, folks, he can do for anybody else who is bound by a spirit. It's very real. Don't let anybody deceive you. In verse 29 it says, "And suddenly they cried out, 'What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?'" Again, I think it's interesting, if you read Mark in his testimony, it says they ran out and they fell and worshipped him. These demons. The Bible says every tongue will confess, every knee will bow and confess that Jesus is Lord. And I find that kind of interesting, because you look at what it says here about these demons in Jude 6. It tells us that these angels that fell, it says, they did not keep their proper domain, but they left their abode. And he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness to the judgment of the great day. I believe that that's what they were referring to, that judgment that's going to come upon them. That judgment of being thrown into the lake of fire. Revelations 20, 10 through 15 describes it this way. It says, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they were tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered the dead that were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now, if you look at Matthew chapter 25, it tells us that this lake of fire was a place that was originally designed and planned for the devil and his angels. And Jesus, it speaks of him judging the nations here. This is what he says about those who have rejected him. And it says, "Then he will also say to those on his left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels.'" In the Old Testament, it actually says that hell hath enlarged itself. I do not believe that it was even God's intent that man should end up there. But his desire is that everyone should be saved. That's what the scripture tells us. But for those who reject him, that is going to be their lot. A place of torment. That's why these demons would say, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" The Bible says that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping and gnashing of teeth because people will realize what they could have had, but they rejected it. Now, I want you to notice also that these demons, they're pretty solid in their theology here. And they understood eschatology, which is the study of the end times. Notice they called Jesus the Son of God, which is more than the scribes of the Pharisees did, right? James wrote about these demons in speaking to the church that was scattered. In James 2 and 19, he said, "You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." So you see, the point is, it's not enough to simply believe that Jesus is the Son of God intellectually. There's going to be a lot of people who are going to miss heaven by 18 inches because they only have it here. It's got to get down here. You acknowledge and understand with all your heart. If you believe in your heart, the Scripture says, you shall be saved. Not with the head. You need to have a relationship and experience Him. And a lot of people, they say, "Oh yeah, we believe that He's the Son of God." But they still refuse to accept Him as Lord of their lives. Folks, you must allow the Lord to enter in. And He will change your life for the good. And you will never, ever, ever be sorry if you are still hesitating. We just shared with you Matthew chapter 7, which gives us an ominous warning here. It says, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name?'" There's a lot of religious people who are going to be disappointed because they truly have not been born again. And it says, "Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." One of the evidences of the fact that somebody has been born again is the changed life. That means that Jesus puts His Spirit within you, and all of a sudden you see your life begin to change because of the Spirit of Christ that is in you. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. And one thing you cannot do is you cannot live in lawlessness. You cannot sin the way you did before without the conviction of the Holy Spirit coming upon you. I'm not saying that you never sin or never fail. I'm saying that you can't abide there because you are a new creation. You're made anew. You must be born again. You must be filled with the Spirit of Christ. It can't just simply be a religious thing. I want to encourage you, if you're here this morning and you say, "Carrie, I hear what you're saying, but I don't know what to do." It's simply just open your heart to Him and say, "Jesus, You change me. I yield my heart to You. It's Yours, Lord." And the Bible says all who come to Him, He will in no wise cast out. His desire is to save you to the uttermost. And so we see in verse 30 through 33, it says, "Now on a good way off from there was a herd of many swine feeding. And so the demons begged Him, saying, 'If You cast us out, permit us to go away into this herd of swine.' And He said to them, 'Go.' And when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. Then those who kept them fled, and when they went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men." Now, you know, I heard somebody say one time, one of the biggest problems in the church today is not demon possession, but it's demon obsession. Always trying to find a demon under every rock. And as Christians, we don't need to get freaked out when we're confronted by somebody who's demon possessed. Because I think a lot of times people think, "Oh, it's going to rub off on me. Something may happen to me." Listen, folks, look at this. If you look at this, remember, Jesus said, "Greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world." And these demons themselves, they had to ask permission to even to go into the pigs. And we know that even Satan himself can't do anything to God's people except he asks permission first. If you don't believe that, just read the book of Job. Look at Peter. In Luke chapter 22, verse 31-32, the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you," see, permission, "that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, And when you have to return to me, strengthen the brethren. You see, the Lord allowed this in Peter's life for perfecting. And sometimes the Lord allows the enemy to come against us for the same reason. Now these demons, they wanted to possess something. They couldn't possess the disciples because the disciples are believers, sealed with the Holy Spirit. And the men there was a reason why they didn't want to go into those who were shepherding these swine. The reason why they didn't want to do that was because, well, this is a tactical move on their part, because they wanted Jesus to leave the area. They wanted to be able to run free and do their own thing and wreak havoc in the land. And so they wanted to go into the swine. And immediately when they went into the swine, what did they do? They ran down into the water and drowned them. You wonder, well, why did they do that? Okay, well, keep this in mind. The number one industry around there was pig farming. Okay? This was a lot like whenever Paul and I believe it was Silas, might have been Barnabas was with him, who were in a certain city, and this woman who was demon-possessed followed him around saying, "These are the servants of the Most High God." And she did it for several days, and Paul finally got tired of it. He turned around and he rebuked the spirit that was in her, because it was a wrong spirit, because she was using this divination for money for people who owned her. She was a slave girl. And it says the spirit immediately came out. Would you think the people got happy about that? No, they lost their livelihood. Same thing here. They lost their livelihood. They went into these swine and they went into the sea. Jesus had no problem sending the spirits into the swine, because to the Jew, the swine were unclean. You see? But to send them to other men, no. These pig farmers were kind of like the marijuana growers of today. You know, they were raising an illegal crop. And Jesus had no problem with sending this into these pigs. Matter of fact, in Mark, he says to the demon, "What is your name?" And he said, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And then it tells us that there were about 2,000 in this man, tormenting him and sent into these pigs. And the people came out, it says, and they wanted Jesus to leave as a result of this. Not only had they lost their livelihood, but it was the fact that they were fearful of the power of God. I'm telling you, I've been in church service where you see the power of God move, and if somebody's heart's not right in the service, it freaks them out. They're afraid of the power of God. But you know, you should be no more afraid of the move of the Holy Spirit in the church than you should Jesus coming in through the door. Jesus performed a great miracle here, and they wanted him to leave. If we receive him, he reveals his power to us. But to those who are fearful of his power and want him to stay away, guess what? He will stay away. The Bible says that Jesus left. Let's go on here, and let's see what it says here in verse 34. It says, "And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region." Amazing. Amazing. Now, the thing that I find interesting about the Lord is that he didn't get into the boat and say, "Okay, I'm leaving and I'm done with you. I don't want anything more to do with you guys." That's not what happened. He did say, "I'm leaving, but I'm going to keep reaching out to you. I'm going to leave the very miracle that frightened you to be a testimony to you." Look what it says in Mark 5, verse 18 through 20. "And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, 'Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord had done for you and how he had compassion on you.'" And verse 20, look what it says. "And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. I love that, because that tells me that no matter what, Jesus is still reaching out. His hand is still outstretched. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what it tells us in the book of 1 Peter, I believe it is. This morning, if you're here and you have been resisting the woo of the Holy Spirit upon your heart to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, I don't believe that you're here by chance. I believe that God may be dealing with your heart even now, but He is not going to force Himself upon you. But I guarantee you that if you will open your heart and say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart, fill me with your Spirit, live your life in me, that He will. If you say that with sincerity, and keep in mind the Lord knows our heart, we can't hide anything from Him. And if you open your heart and receive Him, it will be the best day of your life. It's like you start over again. All things become new. And you experience God, and you will know of a surety that He is who He said He was. The religious man can't know those things, because it's something that is experienced in the heart, in the inner man. I remember an old preacher who used to call what a lot of religious people have head knowledge. And I think that's true. It's got to be from here to here, and go from being head knowledge to reality. To reality. I want to encourage you this morning, if you've not received Jesus, to give your heart and life to Him. You don't have to accept Jesus here at church. You can accept Jesus anywhere. But it's important for you to tell somebody that you have received Him. As the Bible tells us, if you deny me before men, then I will deny you before my Heavenly Father and His angels. But like I said, if you have called upon the name of the Lord and given that invitation, He says, I'm not going to cast you out. And the Lord is so gracious and so patient with us. He realizes that when we first come into the faith, He likens it as to being like a little baby. A little baby that can't walk yet. A little baby that has to be trained. A little baby has to be potty trained. And there's a lot of Christians who are of good age who still need to be potty trained. It's sad. So like I said, it's one thing if you got a little 2-year-old who still has problems. But when you've got somebody that's 30-year-old, then that's tragedy. You see, we got to mature in the Lord. He's called us to mature and to become a full age. And we do it by feeding upon the Word of God. As we feed upon the Word of God, it says that those who by reason of use, they have their senses trained so they can discern what's good from what's evil. So God wants more from us as we come to Him, and as we give our lives to Christ. He's given us all. But He wants something from us. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 12 that we need to present our bodies a living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable, which is our reasonable service. Now, when I raise my children, as they begin to grow and mature and begin to grow and be obedient and what have you, it blessed my soul when I hear people say, you've got good kids. And you know what? I believe it blesses God when He hears people say, you got a good kid there. Amen? Grow in the Lord, folks. Grow in the Lord. And don't give any room for the devil. Because if you give him an inch, he'll take a mile. Allow the Word of God to grow in your hearts and live like Christ and be a good witness for Him. Would you do that? Let's bow our heads for a moment.